are back, and we have questions. I thought some of the other ones were long. Wait until you hear some of these. You both are awake, right? Okay. Is this still working?
Yeah.
Okay. This is for both of you gentlemen, so we'll give you both 2 minutes to respond to it, and after I read it, you can look at each other and decide who gets to go first. Okay, for both of you, can you please explain and defend from Scripture your definition of sin?
Against God's law or God's will. I'm making a choice. Again, we have to understand, we believe we have choices. I'm choosing. If we eliminate choice of salvation, we also are eliminating choice of sinning. Sin is a choice. Am I going to do it? If God says no and I say yes, I sin. If God says yes and I say no, then I sin. That's just as simple as that. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. He tells us to do that. If I'm not doing that, then I'm opposite or opposed to what he has to say. I'm not going to go any farther. I had another point, but I'm not going to go.
No, I'm going
to force you.
Well, he's got to keep this tradition of being done early.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to hit his reputation.
I really feel like I'm at an Nazarene function that we finally took offering now. I thought maybe Presbyterians didn't do that.
Okay.
They didn't even want to call it a free will offering.
but I had an email from an Arminian who called it a love offering. So, chuckle. Okay, I've got one. I haven't read this one. This is one of those long ones. Bear with me for Reverend Wyatt. if prevenient grace is true, why does the Bible use the examples of birth and resurrection to illustrate the change which occurs in a person from the unregenerate to the regenerate state, since these examples demonstrate the utter impossibility and inability of the person? For no one chose to be born physically, and no dead man chooses to rise. Sure.
Question. Thank you. I'll give you a warning for those few seconds next time. We see being born again as a transformation that happens in the person's heart, like a transplant. What they were, they are no more. The way they live, for instance, it was necessary to change Saul to Paul. It's necessary to understand that the person that was going this way has now decided to go this way. That's how we understand. That's how I understand. We understand being born again. Prevenient grace is awakening us in a conviction to our need for help. Our need that we're in a dead state, a helpless state, a state that needs renewed, revived, born again. I am on my way to hell. But Christ, or the Holy Spirit's convicting of me, draws me to Him, a desire to know Him. And then I say, come and live within my heart. Forgive me of my sins. ABCs, whatever you want to call it, of conversion or regeneration. Now, reconciling the two happens when we understand what being born again really is. The difference between resurrection and birth. All examples of that. Also, do I have another few seconds? How many? 26. Prevenient grace also, we understand, is covered, means you are on your way to heaven until the age of accountability. That is another area of prevenient grace that we believe strongly in. That'll raise some questions. That's the problem.
Okay. God does is for His own glory. Keeping that in mind, which way or side shows God's glory more clearly? Man choosing God or God choosing man? Who wants to go first? Who doesn't want to go? Who's up?
The word speaks that all creation, all created is for God's glory. But we are asked to give glory and praise to God, glorify Him. If we don't, it says that nature will on His behalf, indicating that there's times that nature has had to glorify God when man didn't, which also results in the whole choice issue of me choosing my life and glorifying Him. There are times when my life has not glorified God. There's times that my life has glorified God. When are those times? It's very obvious in your life. It's been obvious in my life. If I was to have always glorified God, then from the beginning, when I was so-called chosen, I would always be glorifying Him. But the Scripture says, even the rocks will cry out if I don't. Thank you.
Everything God does is for His own glory. Keeping that in mind, which way or side shows God's glory more clearly, man choosing God or God choosing man?
I believe that God choosing man demonstrates more glory. If we rest on the idea of the working of prevenient grace within man, so that man would then choose God, in the end, who's glorified? Man. Because man chose. So then our thought is, what a wonderful job, man. You used prevenient grace really well. Way to go. Good job. You made the right choice. Attaboy. Pat on the back. Whereas if we, and granted, I'll grant that my brothers are probably going, man, you're really belittling our position. But if I look at the work of God in the life of the Apostle Paul, where Paul wasn't seeking to glorify God, he was wanting to go and kill his church, and God intervenes and says, no more, you're mine, you are my chosen vessel. And the work that God was able to do through Paul, God was truly glorified based on His intervening in the life of Paul. We see that time and time again. God chose Israel in the Old Testament. He says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest, the best, the smartest, the brightest. I chose you because you were the smallest. I chose you so that I would be glorified. And time throughout the Scriptures, we see that God chooses the little things, the small things, the things that are despised in the eyes of the world, so that He, in turn, might receive all the glory. Anytime man can contribute something in salvation, it belittles God's glorification in it. But every time that God can be exalted, that He can be glorified more and more. So I believe that my position holds a greater glory to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Go read that, you'll see. You got some homework.
Pastor White again.
I was gathering.
It's not because others weren't asked, but they chose not to come. See, we were all destined to be here.
Praise His name.
Could Lazarus come out of the tomb unless he was raised from the dead first? Can one who is spiritually dead believe unless he is raised from the dead first?
One more time.
Okay. Could Lazarus come out of the tomb unless he was raised from the dead first? Can one who is spiritually dead believe unless he is raised from the dead first?
Lazarus needed raised from the dead first. The words of Jesus needed spoken to him. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead. Same power that's available to us. The spiritually dead hears the voice of God tapping them in whatever way. Conviction has come. At that point, they come and make a decision on if they'll receive, accept God's free love, free grace that was given on the cross for them, and then new life begins within them. I believe that's the question.
Yes, sir.
Yes,
okay. Okay. For the two of you again, some people are trying to compare. Why did God fail to give certain people enough knowledge, enough prevenient grace to convert all or even more men? He knew Sodom would have repented long before if they had what Jerusalem was given. How do you each explain God not giving Sodom what would have brought them to repentance when he clearly knew what would do it? Did he not love all in Sodom? Was he not wise enough then to give them better reasoning, or not strong enough to teach enough? Do you want to read that first? You want me to read it again? That's a long one.
Sexuality is abomination. His word says that murder, abortion is wrong, but I live in a nation that does not honor that. But I am called a United States citizen. Just as someone in Sodom, if they were a believer or not believer, they were part of that, and God saw too, however, we were set up as a godly nation. But there are decisions that are made. That is, in that case, men that have made bad choices or women that have made bad choices. And the same in Sodom's case, that would be a group of people that God has dealt with at that time. The scripture that was pointed out has to do with also choosing nations. Esau, who it said God hated, the other was chosen to be the descendants, not Esau's descendants.
Gave me this, asked if this is a legitimate question.
No.
No, it's to the Calvinist. To the Calvinist. The person won't even call him Pastor Mike or Pastor McGee. He's the Calvinist.
I became Pauline in my thinking now.
But here's the question, and maybe we should have an election.
I thought you already did.
It says, what were the last 2 minutes of your speech? Please give 2 minutes more of your ending now. Is that legitimate?
Is that when you shared that one thing and then you cut off the third?
No, it was at the end. You're the moderator. It's up to you.
Do you feel that's untoward? Is that taking advantage?
That's the loving way, you know.
Yeah, but it's still a choice.
I'm choosing to give permission.
Okay. All right, Mr. McGee, you've got 3 minutes.
His wife wrote that question. I see you.
I don't know my wife. The other day.
She didn't want to show any favoritism. She just said, hey, the Calvinists. No, I do not know who wrote that question, but to you, I am truly grateful. Just two things. First is that part of what I still wanted to cover, I was able to cover in the rebuttal with the 2 points that I had made as a critique. And so I won't cover that point. We were in John chapter 3, verse 8. And we see the idea of God's sovereignty in regeneration. In John 3, verse 8, the idea of the wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit does what He wishes concerning regeneration. God's sovereign there. He blows where He pleases. The wind is not restrained. And based on the wind not being restrained, we see that the Spirit can also not be foiled or frustrated in His work of regeneration. We also acknowledge that it's a mystery. Where it comes and where it goes concerning the wind, we don't know. We can't explain exactly how the Spirit comes or when He comes, or be able to say, oh, the Holy Spirit was here at this point in time, at this moment, and so on and so forth. But we can acknowledge that once the Spirit comes and works and moves, we then see a difference. Even as Paul tells us, all the different things. You were once darkness, but now you're light. You were once dead, but now you're alive. You were once this way, but now you're not this. Lastly, we also see that everyone who is born of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit works in the same way. Arminianism acknowledges that there must be separate methods. There's one method for the heathen. There's one method for the infant.
Was that 2 minutes already?
Yes, and I'm afraid we're not going to give you 2 more.
Let's extend grace.
Yes, grace. Go.
You might need it.
No.
Yeah, I'll take it back. That was a fast 2 minutes.
You're going to have to learn to speak fast.
The example that our Lord Jesus Christ said. And He was asked by the disciples how to pray. His response was, this is how you pray. assuming the necessity for prayer. Also, just as my child, when he asks me for something, he asks me for things, or she does, to let me know what they believe their need is. I already believe I know what their need is, just as my Heavenly Father knows what my need is. But my child lets me know what their need is, confirms with me, it lets me know how important it is, and the burdens of their heart, the concerns of their heart. And prayer is a time, I believe, that we grow closer. We meditate on the Word of God as an attitude of prayer as well. He reveals to us what His Word has to say. His Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and lives through that time of prayer. Just as Jesus went to a solitary place in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed to the Lord, if not, then so. And it would be the same for us. I'm almost with 2 minutes of it.
Oh, you got plenty of time. You got more? You really want to prove that the Wesleyan Arminian is shorter, right?
Choice, and then he makes the choice, and then what was the purpose of humankind to begin with?
doesn't it show his infinite wisdom in his action?
Yes.
This question is for both speakers. Since this is a scriptural debate, can you give us the scriptural argument for provenient grace? Things up. We're giving them a break.
I don't hold the prevenient grace. So I can't defend prevenient grace from the scriptures. What I can argue for is that I don't hold to it, and the reason why. I don't believe that God has so worked within the world so that he brings man from a state of inability, a state of sin, a state of depravity, to a point where man then is enabled and can then at that point make a choice to go one way or the other. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see the idea of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, I draw a blank, but the idea that he's begun, he'll continue. I believe that if God, by his Spirit, is going to work in the life of an individual, he will not stop to the point of saying, now it's up to you. If God is going to begin a work in something, he will complete it. Because we're told elsewhere in the scriptures, in the context of worship, that he's a God of order. And so if he's a God of order, he is a God of purpose. He's a thinking, rational being, and it's irrational to think that God will begin something only to walk away and go, at this point, I can't do anything further. No, he's going to accomplish his ends, his purposes. Ephesians 1 is clear on that concerning the subject of salvation. Jesus promised the work of the Comforter throughout the Gospel of John for the purpose of working in the believer. But nowhere do we see in the Scriptures the purpose of the Spirit working in the unregenerate, natural, carnal man to begin a work and only leave it at a point.
That's not my view of the Scriptures, by the way.
Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In John 6:44, no man comes to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6, by grace you're saved through faith, and that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Prevenient grace is one of several. When you take grace and you dissect grace, just like when we give a definition of sin, the word doesn't say sin equals. We derive many scripture passages that bring us to what we believe sin is. And Calvin and Arminius does the same thing on sin. They do the same thing on many of these. This is why this is an interpretation of God's Word. We understand there are some definite articles of faith. I better move on. Prevenient grace, most understand that if a child is born at birth, they are given the gift of God's grace to go on to heaven. Some would say if they were chosen or if they weren't chosen. Most agree that any child before the age of accountability is given the gift of grace when they weren't able to understand what God has done, or awaken, or at conversion, or at conviction, that they make their way to heaven. And Jesus would say, now you're in heaven, is what he'd say. That's about all I can give at this point with a little bit of time. My specialty is.
Okay, we have two more questions, and I'm going to say that's it, because... Okay. Because we've got questions for both Doug and Mike. First of all, for Pastor Doug, where do we find the age of accountability in Scripture?
The verses I mentioned, there's not a point where it says this is, and for most of us say that it's different for each child. Their intellect, their awakening, when they can decipher between right and wrong. I don't know of any scripture besides what I just read that would tell.
Can be sinful and die and go to heaven, why does the scripture say no sin will enter heaven? If a Christian can be sinful and die and go to heaven, why does the scripture say no sin will enter heaven?
Just in
you, gentlemen. Thank you for your cooperation. Audience, thank you for your questions. And if we can get someone to play the keyboard for us, can we sing another round or two? We've got a few extra minutes, I think, and maybe we need to unwind a little bit before the closing statement. Or maybe you need to come to the You're ready, Brett. You are. Table, which we failed to make earlier. There will be, for all of you attendees who desire books, 20% off of the price of the book, and there will be coupons for a discount to come into the store and purchase some books. So, just to let you know. And now we're coming to the close. Who's going first? Who goes first? You go first. Yes?
Well, these are the coupons.
Okay, there's a business card from the store. My wife is diligently writing on the back of them that it's a coupon. And Pastor Wyatt is going first with his closing remarks.
First, I want to say, if you haven't had a chance to go to Huntington Books, it's always an interesting adventure. You don't know from week to week what it's going to pull out from the depths and bring up and sit back down to the depths that you'll see again another time. And I appreciate that. Secondly, I hope we can all appreciate that we're all trying to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I've said that theologically right, from my school of thought, that's how we would say that. And that we're striving to become more like Him. Secondly, I believe that intellect is important. And I have felt, I pondered a few moments over here during part of this. I've taken a couple master's classes from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is strictly a Calvinist school, and took eschatology and Christology there. And I was the only Wesleyan Armenian in the class, and I haven't felt quite so battered like I did then. Today, you all have been kind to Dr. Ritchie and I, and I think both of us would say thank you for the privilege to come here and give a side of this coin that that you possibly haven't evaluated or thought of in recent days. If oftentimes in the Wesleyan Armenian view, we don't get too many opportunities, or take, I should say, too many opportunities to share more than our own doctrine and beliefs, although in some of our courses that we offer, some of that is investigated. And so we should probably be encouraged, Dr. Ritchie, to share a little more, since about 90% of our congregation comes from this doctrine. When you shared, Pastor Mike, Southern, I moved here from Alabama, of which on every street corner there was a Southern Baptist church. And I had many Southern Baptist friends who liked to enjoy themselves on the behalf of us Nazarenes. And so it was a good time. So as we all know and understand, I don't want to be redundant in closing comments, that Arminianism holds to the truth of the cooperation between divine grace and human will. It is not an attempt to minimize the grace of God. It is preeminence. We understand and acknowledge more than I could ever share, more than I think and feel in my heart, that God saw that the only result or cure for man was to send the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ to not only die, but fight death on our behalf, to make possible the keys of heaven for us. Also, Arminianism believes that man has a choice to say no to God. I personally believe most of that doctrine results to our understanding of sin. Pastor Mike shared in one of the comments that it was possible for a sinning Christian to go to heaven, or a Christian that is sinning or sins to go to heaven, because then they're glorified and moved on. I believe I stand before God and He will say to me at judgment, I pray, well done thou good and faithful servant. My desire is to live as close to the Lord from now until that day as possible, and that I make choices that are according to what God's will would be. Choices that would include who my wife is, what my career is. Choices that would include anything that would direct a pathway closer to the foot of the cross. Choices that every day I make, understanding that I want to be in the will of God, because my relationship with Jesus Christ infiltrates all and who of I am, knowing that I represent who He is. Judas betrayed Christ. And Calvinists would say, to justify our way of the elect, that Judas never was a believer. I believe God's word shows that Judas was a follower, disciple of Christ. He made a choice against God's way and chose a way different than the other disciples. Thomas doubted and needed to see the hands and feet. Peter walked on water and then looked in fear. But there are also many times he spoke out. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had within him the infilling that made it possible for him to live a life full and free. God did not fail. He did not fail. He does not fail. The choice is given for man to accept. I cannot, as much as all of us Calvinists in the room, not myself included, I cannot believe that God died only for some. I'm not sorry. When I preach the Word of God, I believe that every single person that hears the words of God spoken has the option or opportunity to receive, and it's not dependent upon something else decided, that they were bound for hell from the very beginning, that they have the choice. As a mother and as a father, I want to believe, and I believe Scripture tells us, and we've shared Scripture on both sides, says that I can have the choice. The convincing, convicting Holy Spirit makes it possible for me to come to know Him. Paul said that he desires not to boast. He's not proud. Well, we call it in the Church of the Nazarene, we're sanctified proud. That's a joke we say, all right? God has enabled us to walk forward with Him. And as I've said before, I think all of us want to share the love of Christ. But I believe so everyone has the opportunity to come to know Him. Not some, but everyone has the opportunity to come to know Him. The sin issue. I don't believe I sin every day. Sin is a choice. A choice. Me. That God lets me make. I believe that with all my heart. Why wouldn't He die for me also? Not just the elect. He died for everyone. His death wasn't sufficient. It wasn't. Yes, it was sufficient. In fact, it says His grace is more than sufficient. It says it couldn't cover all sins or all sinners. Of course, His sacrifice covers all sin and the sin of all sinners. All. God's mercy and love. Well, it says, take up our cross. That's what I do daily. And I follow Him. You know, I'm trusting that as you evaluate and as I evaluate, that we'll just seek the truth of God. and we'll continue on a path of leading him, and see that tomorrow morning, when you show up in Carson, and in Minot, and next door, and off Wachter, and off Old Great Trail, that our churches will be full of people that want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That they won't be full because someone else did it, but because you and I have a responsibility to show the love of Christ and invite them and share with them the good news. Thank you, Ed, for your time today. I've appreciated it. I'm sure you're going to tell me I have more time, but I'm going to stop. Thank you.
Pastor Mike McGee once more. He lost his notes.
He wants more time.
There was a minister on his way to church one Sunday morning, and he dropped his sermon, and the sheets of paper went all over, and he gathered them up and put them together, and he got up in the pulpit, and he was preaching his sermon, and he got to the point, he says, and he was preaching on Genesis. He was preaching on the fall, and he got to this point, and he said, and Adam and Eve, and he pulled his sheet over, and he said, oops, there's a leaf missing.
I told my brother here to my left that one of the things I appreciated was his attempt to come here today and to try to demonstrate from the scriptures his position. And I was honestly, as preparing for this, I was surprised that there was an acknowledgement concerning the impact of the fall on man and their attempt to rationalize that or answer that. However, there's some things I think we need to see in light of our discussion here today. First is simply the emotionalism that's present. The parent and the child, and as a result of that parent looking upon that child that they love, doing everything they can so that child would make a choice, and oh no, they die. Oh no, what if they weren't one of the elect? They're going to end up in hell. If my child does not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and ends up in hell, on the one hand, I will be sad as a parent dealing with that child. But on the other side of the grave, in eternity, I can rejoice in knowing that that child is undergoing the wrath of God's justice and being able to look at that taking place and say, praise be unto God. Now some of you might hear that and go, I can't believe he just said that. But that has to be the consistency of the position that says God is glorified amongst vessels of honor and dishonor, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, those who die in their trespasses and sins, those who are made alive in Jesus Christ. And whoever that is, whether it's my child or your child or anyone else's child or the most hardened criminal or Hitler himself, Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit will be glorified because their justice will stand and reign supreme in the punishment of the wicked concerning their sins. We've also heard the emotionalism of, well, if we're not given the choice, then we can't do this, and it just ends up being down into fatalism and it puts God in a box. But all these are, I believe, our tactics to try to appeal to emotions in order to say, well, we don't want that now, do we? And beg the question. There's also, I believe, an equivocation on terms. They use the word grace, but they don't use the word grace in the same way that we understand the scriptures in their usage of the word grace. And furthermore, they've inserted things that are not there, such as the age of accountability, which we heard, well, I can't really answer it. We have to derive it. It's implied. I appreciate the honesty. It also concerns me that we hear that Judas was a believer, and yet he ended up turning his back on God. And it's failing to understand that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. You and I know our own sinfulness. I cannot stand before you here this day and say that I haven't sinned today. I guess I haven't had that second blessing or reached that point of glorification in my life. But I know that my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and that He has satisfied all before God on my behalf. And as a result, I know that nothing can come upon me without the will of my Father in heaven, and that all things will work out together for my good. And in that, I rejoice, knowing even in the times in which I sin, God will use that for His honor and glory. What it comes down to is an understanding that salvation is the work of God from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Romans 8, where He did foreordain those who would come unto salvation and those that He would pass by, and from that, working that out in history so that in the end, the believer will be glorified and God will receive all the honor and glory. The purpose of salvation is not to give praise unto man for the choices that he made or the decisions that he did, but ultimately to give God the glory that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He intervened and didn't leave us to ourselves. And that we do not sit and say, well, how come God doesn't choose everyone, but instead, why does God choose even one? The other issue that's been brought out is the question, for whom did Christ die? If Christ died for all men, all the sins of all men, then that would mean that there isn't any sin for which Christ didn't die. And yet, what about the issue of unbelief? Is unbelief a sin? If unbelief is a sin, then is it a sin for which Christ did not die? If it's a sin for which Christ did not die, then Christ did not die for all the sin of all men. And as a result, we have no salvation. But the answer to that issue can be found in the idea that Christ died for all the sins of some men, and He did secure that salvation for those individuals. We give thanks and glory unto God for His work. We give thanks and glory unto God for the fact that He is the one who saved us and not we ourselves. The issue of death was brought up, and the idea of resurrection bringing life. We see it's Jesus who is personally, effectually, directly, and immediately calling sinners unto Himself, speaking His life-giving voice and calling His own by name so that the dead would hear and would live. Reverend Huntington said, come up with some good quotes. And so I found this poem that I'd like to read to you in closing. And I think it sums up the position of the Calvinists very well. It goes as follows. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love the Father's word. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The Father sought his child. They followed me over vale and hill, over deserts waste and wild. They found me near to death, famished and faint and lone. They bound me with the bands of love. They saved the wandering one. Jesus is my shepherd. It was He that loved my soul. It was He that washed me in His blood. It was He that made me whole. It was He that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. It was He that brought me to the fold. It is He that still does keep. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love my shepherd's voice. I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam. But now I love my Father's voice. I love His home. That's the glory of God in salvation, knowing that He did this. He intervened. He sought me. He bought me. He brought me in. He loved me as His own. And He's going to one day come back for me, whether at death or second coming, so that I can be with Him forever and glorify Him. That's what we celebrate in election and in His working of effectual calling in the life of His saints. Thank you.
Thank you, gentlemen. I'd like Dr. Ritchie and what's his name? Vern, Pastor McNally to come up here, please. I want to present these four men to you again. I think they've done an outstanding job for us. Obviously, in one day, you're not going to get all your questions answered. But they've scratched the subject, dug into it, and I hope that you will carry on and study further and also show your appreciation for these four men. We have 1 minute and 54 seconds left.